All right, good to be with y'all. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke 7. We'll be in Luke 7 this morning. But before I read it, give a little lead up to this passage. By the way, I love this passage. I guess you're not supposed to have a favorite part of the Bible, because all the Bible is good, but I love this passage. It's so good, so I hope you enjoy it as well. But the question I want to start with is just to ask, how do you approach God? How do you actually try to get close to God? Years ago, so I'm actually not from Texas. I'm from Tennessee, grew up in Nashville. But my only Texas family, yay, Nashville, so I got a cheer in the crowd. My only Texas family, my aunt and uncle, my two cousins, lived in Sugar Land. So I would actually come to Houston, really Sugar Land, about once or twice a year, and I would visit them. And it was Christmas time. We were really young. I don't know. I was probably 9 or 10 years old. And my cousin Garrett said, "Hey, I have a crush on my neighbor." And I was like, "Okay, you know." And so they lived in a cul-de-sac, and we played with this neighbor. I can't even remember her name right now, but there my cousin was, you know, trying to win over his crush. And his parents, my aunt and uncle, tell us, "Hey, we're gonna do Christmas Eve dinner with her parents." I'm like, great, that's fine, that's good. So we go over there, open the door, I walk in, and up, coming off the couch, who I see is Charles Barkley. What I didn't know is that my neighbors were, my aunt and uncle were neighbors of NBA, Rockets, superstar Charles Barkley. And my cousin had a crush on his daughter, and they invited us over for Christmas Eve dinner, and it blew my mind. And as Charles got up off the couch, he just kept rising, you know, and I just shook his hand. And the thought that came in my mind that entire dinner was, how do I get this guy to like me? And then once he likes me, how do I keep him liking me? Like, how do I maintain this? Because he's an NBA superstar. How do I keep this going? He was kind to me the entire night. He was awesome. But I tell you this because that's how we approach God. I'm convinced of that. We're like, he's great. He's big. He's beyond me. How do I get him to like me? And then once he likes me, how do I make sure that he keeps liking me? I better not lose it. I better not lose his love, his attention. And two people in this account, why I love it so much, is they both approach Jesus because they both think that they can get connected with God uniquely and deeply through Jesus, but they approach him completely different, in completely different ways. And I think that's really how we approach God. It's exactly like these two people in this account. From it, what I want you to see is that we need to approach God as sinners and then approach God as forgiven sinners. And when that happens, it changes everything. We need to approach him as sinners, but then as forgiven sinners. That's really important. And then when that happens, it changes everything about our lives. So with that, please rise. I'll read this passage. It's a bit long, but here we go. This is in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' But then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You may be seated. So you had to approach God as sinners. What happens in this account? What's recorded for us? Jesus is invited over for a meal by a Pharisee. We learn in verse 40 that his name is Simon. And what is a Pharisee? A Pharisee would have been the pastors of their day. They were the religious elite. They were the Bible experts. Actually, we're pretty certain the word Pharisee means separate one from a different language. And what that means is they really felt like they needed to separate from unholy people, or at least from people they deemed unholy. So they're the Pharisees. They're the pastors. And this Pharisee, Simon, he's become convinced that Jesus has a unique relationship with God. He probably doesn't think Jesus is God, but he thinks he's either heard or seen the things Jesus has said and done. And he thinks, I need to get closer to God through him. He's special. He's unique. So he invites him over. And a bunch of his pastor buddies are there, because that's probably all Simon was friends with, right? And that's who Jesus is eating with. But in walks a woman. In verse 37, she also is has likely heard what Jesus has said. She has seen maybe some of the things that Jesus has done. She thinks that Jesus also is uniquely connected to God. If I get close to Jesus, I'll get close to God. So she wants to come to this meal. But who is she? She's very different than Simon, right? In verse 37, it says that she's a woman of the city who is a sinner. When it says she's of the city, that indicates that her job, her trade, was in the city. It was where she lived, is where she did everything. And then it says she is a sinner, right? That means that she was known publicly by her sin. That's how people knew her. That's how people recognized her. Oh yeah, that's that sinner. And then she takes an alabaster flask of ointment. This would have been, in this time, a very, very expensive perfume that typically prostitutes would have used in their trade. This woman probably is a prostitute. And she comes in. And she acts very strangely. Like, even in their day, we might read this and go, was this normal? No, it was not, right? In verse 38, it says that she's standing behind him at his feet. She's weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. She's super sad. Actually, the word for weeping there in Greek indicates that it just keeps happening. She's bawling before Jesus. Why? Because of her sin. She's sad over the life that she's lived. She can't stand it, and yet she's there. She's ashamed, she's guilty, and she's there. She's sad. She's also serving. This is what's really interesting. In their day, it was customary at meals for either the host or the host's servant to be able to provide water, to be able to clean people's feet. Because in their day, the roads were dirty. They weren't paved like we have them, right? And so what she does, she goes the extra mile. She doesn't just wash Jesus' feet. She cries on them and washes them with her own tears. She's serving him. She's extremely vulnerable. This is easy to miss, but she has to let down her hair in order to wipe Jesus' feet. In this day, women would not have let down their hair in public. She's letting them see her as she is, and she's a mess, but she's letting them see it. And yet, what's also true about this is that she is extremely grateful. You know this because of the way that she kisses Jesus. Again, in their day, it's customary to greet people with a kiss. It'd be like a handshake, but warmer than that. And she doesn't just kiss him, she kisses his feet. It's just this deep sign of humility. She's just grateful to be in his presence. She's glad to be there. She approaches Jesus as a grateful sinner who's just amazed that he even wants to have anything to do with her. But Simon, how does Simon approach Jesus? What does he do? He's ungrateful. Verse 44 through 46, Jesus describes this kind of litany of things that Simon did not do. Everything that she did for him, Simon did not. Why? Because he thinks he deserves to be there. Notice what he says about her in verse 39. If this man were a prophet, so Simon's talking about Jesus, if Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she's a sinner. Translation, she's a big sinner and I'm not. Doesn't he know this? She approaches Jesus as a grateful sinner who's just amazed to be there. He approaches Jesus as a deserving saint. He doesn't even care. He's not moved. Right? I mean, this is what's happening to him. He's become bored and unamazed with God's grace. He thinks he's a pretty good guy. He reads his Bible more than she does. He prays more than she does. He goes to the temple more than she does. And he has all these reasons to begin to believe, yeah, like, of course I'm going to get God's presence. Of course I'm going to get God's grace because look who I am. She's a sinner, though. How do you know if you're doing this? How do you know if you're approaching God this way like Simon? You also are becoming bored and unamazed by God's grace, which is easy to do. Years ago when I was in college, friends of mine invited me to go to a U2 concert. We went to the University of Tennessee, which since moving to Texas, I have to stop saying UT, which everyone east of Louisiana essentially says UT, and they go, oh, Tennessee. Anyway, so I'm not bitter at all. But we went to the University of Tennessee, concerts in Atlanta. We drive to see U2. U2, if you don't know, led by lead singer Bono, one of the biggest, you know, rock bands in the world, won a gajillion Grammys, and they're great. And when we went, it was incredible. It was an incredible concert. The place was packed. And my friends and I, we were staying in the pit area, which is where you stand, and it's like kind of dangerous because people jumping around and dancing really hard. But we're there in the pit, and my friend Alex, he yells in my ear because it's so loud, but he yells and he says, "Brooks, let me climb up onto your shoulders." And I was like, "Okay." So he climbs up onto my shoulders, and as Bono is singing, my friend Alex then points at Bono. And there's like 50,000 people. It was huge. It was a huge concert. And you know what happened? Bono pointed back. And the crowd erupted. We were screaming like little kids. We were like, yeah! You know, like it was incredible. And you know what we did? We evangelized this story. We told everybody we knew. We were like, Bono pointed at us. Like one of the biggest rock stars in the world wanted to be our friend. You know, he wanted to connect with us. You know, we told everyone because we were amazed. We were two little college kids. It was like, why did he point at us? Now, what if over time this didn't happen? What if over time I told this story a bunch? This is a true story. And I started to think, yeah, but you know, I am kind of a good guy. Like, I work hard in school. I go to a college ministry. I went to RUF back then. I was a new Christian. I was becoming more and more moral and holy, and yeah, why wouldn't Bono point at me? I would become bored, because I'd be unamazed by it. I'd think I deserved it. If you've been a Christian for a while, this is likely what you're flirting with. This is true. I wasn't raised a Christian. When I became one, I was just blown away. I was blown away that God would have anything to do with me because of what Jesus did. But then over time, when I did grow, and I started to learn the Bible more, and I started to change, and I started to become more and more like him, there were times that I started taking it for granted. Like, yeah, I kind of deserve this, right? More than somebody else, don't I? And that's a dangerous place to be in. That's Simon. It's exactly what's happening with Simon. If you're becoming bored and unamazed by God's grace, it's when you hear things in the Bible and you're like, I've heard this before. I don't care. How do you stay amazed? You approach God as a sinner. That's it. This is what the woman does. She comes in weeping. She comes in very aware of the fact that she didn't deserve to be there, but she's there. And she just comes as a sinner. She shares it. It's all of her problems, all of her pain, all of her sin is right there on display. That's what she's doing when she approaches Jesus. And how do you do that? How do you become more aware of your sin? One possible way that you do this, or really, I mean, that you have to become more aware of your sin. But one possible way is you focus more on your own sin than on the sin of the other people. Notice Simon is very aware of her sin and he's not aware at all of his own. He's just looking at her. He's not looking at himself. Look, this is fine, but it's fine to do this, but let me just say, is it easier for you when you hear like a sermon, you're like, man, oh man, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this right now. And you're never like, I need to hear this right now. It's okay that you want to share it with someone, but do you need it? Do you need this right now? Or does somebody else? You know, focus on your own sin and you will begin to realize how much of a sinner you are. But the other way to become more aware of your sin is you just tell it to other people. You share it to other people. You become vulnerable, like her. Like, this is nuanced, but like, she's not okay with her sin, clearly. She's weeping over it, but she is okay with them seeing her the way she is. That's huge. Because all we do, I'm guilty of this too, but you know, we have phrases that we basically put forward to not share how things are going. How you doing? Great. How's work? Busy. How's the family? Doing good. You know, how's your faith? Too blessed to be stressed. You know, I don't know. We come up with ways to not be honest. And I'm not encouraging you also to go to the barista at a coffee shop and they say how you're doing. You're like, well, I have a terrible family. You know, like, I'm not saying you like dump all your problems on them. But what I'm saying is we're not like her. We're not this vulnerable. We're not this honest. But if we were, we would become convinced, maybe there's a God who welcomes me as I am, at my worst. And everyone else is welcoming me too. Maybe. That's what's happening with her. That's how she approaches God as a sinner. But the next thing, there's more. There needs to be more. We can't just approach God as sinners. We need to be forgiven sinners. That's when Jesus moves into this amazing story. But it's prompted by Simon. Verse 40. After Simon has said all this, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to tell you. You don't want Jesus telling a story after something like this, because you're probably in the story and you're probably not faring very well. And that's exactly what's happening, right? So here's the story, verse 41 and 42. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. So one debtor has 500 denarii's worth, which would be about a year and a half worth of debt. And then the other has 50 denarii, so it would be about 2 months worth of debt. And if math is not your thing, really what this means is there's somebody who has 10 times more debt than somebody else. And the deal is this, neither of them can pay. And yet the moneylender cancels the debt of both. That's the surprise of the story. Neither of them can pay it off. It doesn't matter how large the debt is or how small the debt is, but neither can pay it off. And the point that Jesus is making is this. He's asking the question, rhetorically through the story would be this. Why did the debtors lose their debt? Because the moneylender lost all his money. They lost nothing, and he lost everything. He paid for it. So now they're free. They're both debt-free. They're different. But they're debt-free, and he turns to the woman in verse 48, and he says, your sins are forgiven. By the way, the dinner party at this point, this is when they perk up. They go, who is this who's forgiving sins? Doesn't he know that this woman has only sinned against God? You see what Jesus is saying, right? He's saying every single sin that you've ever committed in your entire life against God was actually against me, because I'm him, and I'm here, and you're forgiven. He's saying, I'm the moneylender. I'm the one who's actually going to lose everything so you can gain it all. I'm going to pay it all, and you're going to be free. You're going to be debt-free. You hear this. I hear this, at least. I'll speak for myself. I hear this, and I think, that's great. Jesus actually can cancel debt like that, but he won't cancel mine. He forgives sins, but mine are different. Mine are unique. Mine are too much. Mine are of a unique kind. He forgives those people, but I mean, I don't know if he'll forgive me. That's how we think. That's what we struggle with. And notice this, if you remember Jesus' last words on the cross, it's sometimes helpful to reverse the Bible. So what were Jesus' last words? And go, what did Jesus not say when he died? He didn't say, sins are partially finished. He didn't say, sins are almost forgiven. He didn't say, I forgive those kinds of sins, but not those kinds of sins. Jesus' last words were, it's finished. It's done. What he's communicating when he died on the cross was, sin has been dealt with fully and finally. When he stopped breathing, your sins were done. They're finished. The debt was cleared, which is amazing. This is why she's able to come to him like she is, because she understands, oh my goodness, I'm free. That what this means is literally right now in this room, if you trust in Jesus, your sins are gone. They are finished. That statement that he said 2,000 years ago is to you. It's to me. You're free. Back in 2019, there was a tech billionaire CEO. His name is Robert Smith. He was giving a graduation speech to Morehouse College. It was in Atlanta, Georgia. And he said many things, but what struck me was midway through his speech, he said, class of 2019, my family is making a grant to eliminate your student loans. And the crowd kind of stopped, like, did we just hear him correctly? And one little pocket over here got up and started clapping, and another pocket got up, and people were, you know, chanting, MVP, MVP, because what they knew as a graduating class of an entire university was that their debt was huge, and actually the number that Robert Morehouse or Robert Smith's family was clearing was about $40 million. And they interviewed various students or you know, just graduated students, and one of them, Aaron Mitchum, he had $200,000 in student loan debt. It's gone. And he said, I can delete this spreadsheet. I don't have to live on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches anymore. I was shocked. My heart dropped. We all cried. In a moment, it was like a burden had been lifted off. That's what Jesus did. There is something in your life. There are things in my life that if they were projected onto these screens right now with your name on it, you would leave this room. That's finished. Even that was cleared away. It's gone. You get to approach God with that, a sinner, but a forgiven sinner. And if you do, it changes everything. It changes everything. This is why this interaction is so amazing, because if you approach God as a forgiven sinner, what's going to happen is you're going to become more loving. This is what Jesus points out. You know, in verse 42, he asks the question to Simon, which of these two debtors will love the moneylender more? And Simon says, well, I guess the one with the bigger debt. And Jesus says, you've guessed rightly. And then remember, he points out all the ways in which Simon really has not shown acts of love toward Jesus. And then makes the comment, a huge comment in 47. He says, therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who's forgiven little loves little. Quick aside, when I first read this, I was like, is he saying that she was forgiven because she was loving? No. Because if you notice the very next thing Jesus says, he says, those who are already forgiven little will love little. Meaning, those who are already forgiven greatly will love greatly. See, love is not the precondition for forgiveness. Forgiveness is actually the precondition for love. The more forgiven you are, the more loving you become. It just comes out. And that the irony of this entire account is that the person who thinks that they're the biggest sinner is actually the most loving. And the person that thinks that they're just a little sinner, Simon, is least loving. Because the harder you think it is, like the more you think it is, or the more you think God had to do to love you, put it that way, the easier it will be for you to love him back. But the easier you think it is for him to love you, the harder it will be for you to love him back, because you're like, this is no big deal. She's very aware of her sin. She loves him, that he loves her back. You know, everywhere religion operates the exact opposite way than this. Every single one. Everyone essentially says, be good to God, he'll be good to you. Or, you know, right the wrongs you've done, and then he'll forgive you. Do enough and he'll give you salvation or grace. And Christianity is the exact opposite. It says God will be good to you when you're not good to him. He will forgive you when you don't deserve it. He will actually welcome you in even when you don't, you haven't done anything to deserve that at all. I mean, in this story, if you really take it in, this account, this interaction that Jesus has, it should make us hear Jesus in a different way. Because I really think, in many ways, what he's saying is, stop pretending that you're a small sinner. You're not. But realize that he's a big Savior. You're forgiven of a lot. You'll become more loving. You will love him back the more you realize that he loved you more than he loved himself. You really will. The more forgiven you are, the less judgmental you'll be too. I mean, the less judgmental you'll be. Notice, Simon, I already mentioned this, but Simon, when he sees the woman, that's really all he sees. He sees her sin. He doesn't see her. He doesn't divide those two things out. He doesn't see that she has problems, which she does. He sees her as a problem. How do you view people? Are they problems or are they people? Are they sinners only? Yes, they are sinners, but do they have more to them than that? Are they irredeemable or are they redeemable? Can Jesus pay for their sins? The answer is yes. And the more that you begin to see yourself with the eyes of Jesus, as in Jesus saw you at your worst, he saw me at my worst and yet loved me anyway, I start looking at people that way. You don't discount anything, right? But you don't judge people for what's happening. Because you haven't been judged. He's forgiven you. He's looked at you and said, your sins are forgiven. The more loved you are, the more forgiven you are, the less judgmental you'll be. Lastly, I could have spent the whole time talking about this one because this is my favorite, but the more forgiven you are, the more at peace you'll be. This is amazing. Look at the very end, verse 50. What he tells her, he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice, he doesn't give her permission to go in peace. He essentially commands her to go in peace. And I think what's so significant about that is that you and I, when we sin, when we're stuck in something in our lives, peace is the least thing we think we should have. But that's the very moment he says, no, go have peace today. You have it right now. And notice what he says brings this peace. He says, your faith has saved you. Not your guilt has saved you, go in peace. Not your promises to do better has saved you, go in peace. Not your good deeds have saved you, go in peace. He says, your faith. What's her faith? Her faith clearly isn't in herself. She's not leaning on herself. She's not depending on herself. She's leaning on him. He's saying, I have saved you. Your leaning on me allows you to go in peace. Completely. Freely. You know how you can be at peace today? I don't know your past. I don't know your life. I don't know your struggles. But you know how you can be at peace today? You stop looking at yourself and you look at Jesus. You look at what he's done. And he's done everything for you. So you get to go at peace. You get to leave with peace. I'll finish with this story. A friend of mine is sober. He's been sober about 12, 13 years now. And he invited me years ago to an AA meeting. And at some of these meetings, they call them open meetings, I think. And so basically friends and family can join and just experience it and listen. And so I go to this meeting, and everybody that's in this gigantic circle is pretty large. Starts saying their names, right? And typically, when people introduce themselves, you would say something about yourself that's not negative. You'd be like, hey, I'm Billy Joe, I'm an oil exec, or hey, I'm, Sally, I'm a lawyer, or hey, I'm so-and-so, I'm a good parent. You know, like you would string your name together or something like that. But in this meeting, what shocked me is that every single person here goes, I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. I'm so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. And I don't know, 20 people run through, and then it gets to me, and what I was supposed, I'm supposed to say I'm Brooks, I'm a visitor, but, I wanted to say I'm Brooks, I'm an alcoholic, because it was so infectious to hear these people being so honest with what they struggled with, what was wrong in their lives, and they needed grace, they needed help. I just share that with you just to say, what if we approach Jesus that way? What if we approach other people that way? I said, yeah, I am a big sinner. I'm not discounting any of that, but I have a big Savior. What would happen? We'd be more honest with people and God. We'd feel less guilt. We'd know we're loved. We'd be more loving. We'd be less judgmental. We'd be at peace. That's what he offers. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you for this. I thank you that this is for us, that it's real, that it's good. I pray that you would help us to believe it, because it's very hard to believe sometimes. I pray that you would enable us to trust you and lean on you and put our faith in you and not in ourselves, because we just don't have enough. I pray you would. I pray that you would make this real to each and every person today. Maybe for some of us for the very first time, but for all of us in a new and deeper way. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.